Thank you for directing your internet connection to this sermon audio page for Christ Orthodox Presbyterian Church. You can learn more about Christ OPC by visiting our website at www.christopcatl.org. Christ OPC meets for worship each Sunday at 11 a.m. and 5:30 p.m.
1 Samuel chapter 5, let us give our reverent attention, for this is God's word. When the Philistines captured the Ark of God, they brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Then the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it into the house of Dagon and set it up beside Dagon. And when the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the Ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and put him back in his place. But when they rose early on the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the Ark of the Lord. And the head of Dagon and both his hands were lying cut off on the threshold. Only the trunk of Dagon was left to him. This is why the priests of Dagon and all who enter the house of Dagon do not tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day. The hand of the Lord was heavy against the people of Ashdod, and he terrified and afflicted them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territory. And when the men of Ashdod saw how things were, they said, "The ark of the God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is hard against us and against Dagon, our God." So they sent and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, "What shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel?" They answered, "Let the ark of the God of Israel be brought around to Gath." So they brought the ark of the God of Israel there. But after they had brought it around, the hand of the Lord was against the city, causing a very great panic. And he afflicted the men of the city, both young and old, so that tumors broke out on them. So they sent the ark of God to Ekron. But as soon as the ark of God came to Ekron, the people of Ekron cried out, "They have brought around to us the ark of the God of Israel to kill us and our people." They sent, therefore, and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, "Send away the ark of the God of Israel, and let it return to its own place, that it may not kill us and our people." For there was a deathly panic throughout the whole city. The hand of God was very heavy there. The men who did not die were struck with tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. This is God's word. May he write it upon our hearts. When we read chapters 4 and 5 of 1 Samuel, one word that comes to mind is presumption. The Oxford English Dictionary defines presumption as the taking upon oneself of more than is warranted by one's ability, position, right, forward or overconfident conduct or opinion, arrogance, effrontery, pride. Last time in our previous account in 1 Samuel 4, we saw that Israel had presumed upon the ark to bring the nation victory as they faced and they fought the Philistines. In the first round of the battle, they had been roundly defeated. And so the leaders put their heads together, and without praying, without seeking the face of the Lord, they drag the ark in as kind of a magical secret weapon that would enable them to conquer the Philistines. But you recall that the defeat with the ark was even greater than their defeat without the ark. Do you remember who was it that accompanied the ark into the battlefield? It was Hophni and Phinehas, those who had treated with contempt the holy things of the Lord, those priests who had no sense of honor or reverence for the covenant God and his worship. And so They taste not only defeat, but their own deaths. And so does their father Eli, who falls backwards upon the news of the capture of the ark. This evening, we come to 1 Samuel 5, and we find now that the presumption is found among the Philistines, among the adversaries of God. Presumption in that, what do they do with the ark? They set it up next to their idol, their deity, Dagon. Oh, Dagon, look at the one that you have defeated. It's almost as if the ark, the Lord himself in the ark, is viewed as a prisoner of war in the house of Dagon. Like Samson, who had been blinded and bound in the house of Dagon before the merrymaking Philistines, the Philistines are effectively inviting worshipers to come in to this house and to mock the ark of the Lord, to hold it in derision. Except God will not be mocked. The very next morning, it is Dagon who is toppled. The morning after that, he is cut into pieces. The very action by which the Philistines used to mark their supremacy and their victory is the very action by which Dagon falls and is shown to be nothing. And this is going to point to the gospel, as we'll see in just a little bit. Even though the ark is not in its native territory, there really is no such thing as foreign territory when it comes to God and his glory. Wherever he is, he will prove his sovereignty and his incomparable greatness. Tonight we'll take this in two points. Firstly, the defeat of Dagon, and secondly, the judgment upon the worshipers of Dagon. Firstly, the defeat of Dagon. When the Philistines captured the Ark of God, they brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. They might have had a victory parade with cymbals and tambourines and all kinds of dancing as the procession comes with General Dagon at the front and the Ark of God bound and captured. If the Philistines believed that the Ark had some power, which, if you look back at chapter 4, you recall that there is a sense that they believe this, because in verse 7 there, it says, the Philistines were afraid, for they said, a god has come into the camp. Woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us, who can deliver us from the power of these mighty gods? So it may be that they see the ark of God, of Yahweh, set next to Dagon, would transfer some power to their deity, to their god. It's kind of like a supernatural charging station. The pagan view of cosmic power is along the lines of what we find in Star Wars. There's this force that can be accessed and to some extent mastered. And once you get a hold of this force, the question is, how do you harness it? And how do you wield the power? The Philistines believe that the power of Dagon and the power of Yahweh is on a continuum. There's a seesaw back and forth between these energies, these potencies. But the Bible is very clear. The kind of power, the kind of strength that the Lord God has, it belongs to Him and to Him alone. There is, very simply, no competition, no rival. The Philistines who set the Lord and the ark next to a god made by human hands shows their utter blindness and folly. For the Lord, the I Am God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, can never be put on the same level or on par with any other force, name, rule, or authority. What is His name? He is the Most High God. El Elyon, the God who is always, wherever He is, above all. Remember what the Ark of God is. The Ark of God is the very throne of God. It conveys, it communicates His kingship and His royal presence. Shall the Ark, one commentator asks, the symbol of God's presence, be a prisoner to Dagon, the dunghill deity? They rose up early in the morning. Verse 3. This reminds us of the women who rose up early in the morning, expected to find the Lord buried. The Philistines rise up early in the morning, expecting to find a triumphant Dagon and a depleted and defeated Yahweh, Lord. But the God whose mercies are new every morning shows His almighty power anew on this day. What do they awake to find? They awake to find their God, their idol, fallen flat on His face. Now, the first day, He's lying flat on His face. Tyndale, in his translation, has a memorable way of rendering this when he says, Dagon lay groveling upon the ground before the Lord. But the people of Ashdod could have chalked it up to maybe a wind blew through, or it was a slippery surface and it just happened to fall. Maybe it's just a happenstance or coincidence. And so what do they do in verse 3? Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the ark of the Lord. And the next phrase actually shows us where the power of idols resides. Because it says, so they took Dagon and put him back in his place. Help! I've fallen and I can't get up, is what the idol is saying. You see, idolatry has this incredibly deceptive component to it. Incredibly deceptive. All kinds of grandiose claims made about this idol. But if you step back, which many of the worshipers of idols are loath to do, they'll find it's no more powerful than a 2x4 or a long strip of bark. But the second morning, it's unmistakable, isn't it? Verse 4. But when they arose early on the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the ark of the Lord, and the head of Dagon and both his hands were lying cut off on the threshold. Only the trunk of Dagon was left to him. Dagon, the supposed mighty warrior god, is reduced to nothing more than a large kind of Mr. Potato Head thrown from the top of the roof. Dagon, who could not even bring himself to stand back up and put himself back in place, is now in his own house, defeated. What has God done? He has captured him. He has sentenced him, and he has put him to death. After hearing this report, would someone have any reason to dread the name of Dagon? Not at all. But reason to stand in awe and fear of the Lord God? Indeed, no doubt about it. Notice the text of Samuel doesn't really provide much commentary on this. It narrates the events, but it invites us to draw our own conclusion. And yet, there's really only one conclusion that is possible. The Lord alone is God. There is no match for him. Your God, the God who has revealed himself in the scriptures, the God of the Bible, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, he is worthy of worship and adoration. No matter how formidable and frightful other forces, other names might seem, look at Dagon and the eventual outcome of all who stand against the Lord. Isaiah 42, they are turned back and utterly put to shame who trust in carved idols, who say to metal images, you are our gods. A few chapters later, Isaiah 45, I am the Lord, there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. The glory of God in the ark may have departed from the land, but this glory will reveal itself, manifest itself, even in the sight of the nations. Psalm 97, the heavens proclaim his righteousness, and all the people see his glory. All worshipers of images are put to shame, who make their boast in worthless idols. Worship him, all you gods. It's rather remarkable that in verse 5, even the priests of the Philistines introduce a practice of not touching or treading on the threshold, which, as superstitious as it is, nonetheless still points to the reality and the truth of the matter that their God is vain and weak and helpless, that the God of Israel, he is the mighty one. The very action by which the Philistines use to mark their superiority, putting the ark next to Dagon, is the very reason Dagon falls and is brought to ruin. Notice how the first few verses are described. The Philistines are the subjects of all the actions. They captured, they brought, they took. They brought it and set it up. It seems like they're the ones who are fully in charge. But does not this event foreshadow the cross? Even here in 1 Samuel 5, there is a glimmer of the weakness of God being stronger than men, the foolishness of God being wiser than men. The Lord allows himself in the ark to be given over to the hands of the enemy in order to bring about the downfall and defeat of his enemy. The one who appears passive in the events of being seized, yet he himself is giving himself over. As we've been studying Mark, we remember that Jesus prophesied, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes. They will condemn him to death, deliver him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him." Jesus, the King who comes, shows himself with incomparable power through his signs, through his miracles. And yet, just as the ark is, in a sense, arrested and taken away by hostile forces, so Christ is delivered up to the hands of lawless and wicked men. The hour in which the seed of the serpent seeks to work the greatest humiliation for the seed of the woman, this is the very hour in which the seed of the woman proves triumphant. What does the apostle write concerning the forces of darkness in Colossians chapter 2? "He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him." The very time in which he is held up to the jeers and taunts of the crowd, that is the very hour in which he is breaking the power of darkness. And now, where is the glory? The glory is in Christ, crucified, buried, and now risen and ascended. And if you read the book of Revelation, one of the more surprising things is that at the center of the book is a throne, but who is on the throne? A sacrificed lamb. At the very heart of the one who sits on the throne is the reminder of the cross. For Jesus has been crucified from before the foundation of the world, and so his rule is established not by sword, but by his own wounds, his own scars. The head of Dagon cut off, clearly part of the storyline begun in Genesis chapter 3. The seed of the woman will crush the head of the seed of the serpent. That's the judgment, the defeat of Dagon. But secondly, judgment upon the worshipers of Dagon, beginning in verse 6. "The hand of the Lord was heavy against the people of Ashdod, and he terrified and afflicted them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territory." The hands of the false god are cut off and useless. But what about the hand of the Lord? In verse 6, it says, "The hand of the Lord was heavy against the people of Ashdod." If you reflect back on to the earlier chapters of 1 Samuel, heavy means glorious. And so God is asserting his glory in bringing his hand of judgment against the idolaters, against the people of Ashdod. Just like he brought plagues upon the land of Egypt, exposing the folly and futility of the gods of Pharaoh and the Egyptians. The Lord asks his people and the prophets, "Is my hand shortened that it cannot redeem, or have I no power to deliver?" If you look over at Psalm 78, briefly, we actually find a summary of this event in Psalm 78. And it says that the ark was given into captivity. And it tells us that his splendor was given over into the hand of the enemy. But the Lord awoke as from a sleep. He beat back his enemies and put them to everlasting shame. The tumors that came upon Ashdod and its territory, the worshipers of Dagon should have recognized and should have known what their response should have been. But they say, "Woe to us." Back in chapter 4, verse 8, "These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with every sort of plague in the wilderness." This plague could have been like the bubonic plague, because in chapter 6, it says that they were to send 5 golden tumors and 5 golden mice back with the ark, probably hinting at the fact that the mice were the ones who had carried the tumors and the plague throughout the land. And yet, the Philistines, notice, do not cry for mercy to the Lord. Verse 12, the cry of the city went up to heaven, but it's more a cry of complaint, of groaning, than it is of true faith. The same pestilence broke out in every place and raged so fiercely and fatally that the authorities were forced to send the ark back into the land of Israel. They should have exclaimed, "Dagon has fallen. He's nothing compared to the Lord." But verse 7 tells us that after all has taken place, after they've seen the fall of Dagon on his face, his head and arms cut off, and the plagues that had broken out among them, what do they still say in verse 7? "The ark of the God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is hard against us and against Dagon, our God." Circling back again to the blindness that idolatry creates. You know how they say the definition of insanity is trying the same thing over and over again, but expecting a different result? Well, this is the madness here in Philistia. The madness of being brought face to face with the impotence of their God, and yet still clinging to him and saying, "He's our God." We cannot underestimate the depth of this blindness and its capacity to enslave those caught in unbelief. There's a story in Genesis that also points to such insanity. It's the story of Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis chapter 19. The men are at the door demanding to take the visitors from the house of Lot. And as they are pounding on the door, what do the angels do? They strike the men of Sodom with blindness. But even after being struck with blindness, the text tells us they wore themselves out, groping for the door. So committed, so entrenched were they in their sin and evil that even when God struck them down, they continue in that same direction. I've heard it wisely observed, the kingdom of self is heavily guarded territory. And even after the walls, ramparts, gates come down, even after your armor and helmet is stripped off, there is still your fist that you put up to fight to the end. I won't yield. I won't surrender. What I do, what I serve, that's comfortable. That's convenient for me. But like the Philistines, if this is true of you, you need to give up on your own sense of self-security because it's not really a safe place at all, is it? The call of 1 Samuel chapter 5. These things were written for our instruction, upon whom the end of the ages has come. This was written for our instruction, that we would not be intimidated by the so-called powers that be in this world that set themselves up against God. The Israelites, after hearing this terrible defeat given to the mighty Philistines, and hearing the news of the downfall of the Philistines' God, they could no longer fear Dagon or the Philistines. And there would be one man who recognized this as he arrives on the battlefield and confronts a giant and asks the question no one else asks. Who is this uncircumcised Philistine to defy the armies of the living God? What happens to Goliath? The very same thing that happens to Dagon. Those who worship them will be like them. He falls flat on his face. His head is cut off. He is placed under the feet of the anointed whom God had chosen and anointed as king. It's that season I'm looking forward to singing the Hallelujah chorus. But actually, we as the church are part of that chorus at all times. And there's that climactic part of the chorus, and he shall reign forever and ever, Hallelujah. Not the passing philosophies, movements in the world. The Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Do you want to serve the Dagons of this social construct or academic theory? The Dagons of celebrities, individual, corporate, or otherwise? I close with a passage toward the end of Revelation, Revelation 19. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Let us pray. Lord, not to us, but to your name be the glory for your steadfast love and faithfulness. So we pray, O Lord, that we would walk in reverence and fear of you, our Lord, and that we would know your assurance that you will soon crush Satan underneath our feet. It is in Christ's name we do pray. Amen.